Let us pray again that God would speak to us through his word, even at the end of a busy and a full weekend. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again be gracious to open our hearts and our minds, to hear your Spirit work through your word, to teach us the truth about you and ourselves, about life in your world and how we can use what you've given us for your glory and honour. Father, give us soft hearts, open minds, being awake and alert and not distracted, that we can listen to you and so respond rightly to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, more than a decade before Drake sang the not-so-great song that includes the line, "You only live once, that's the motto," many of us were singing Bon Jovi's great anthem about living for ourselves. We're told it's my life. It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. And if you miss the implication, if it's my life and I only live once, then I should do all that I can to pursue pleasure in this brief life. Our parents were told that all they really want when the working day is done is girls. They just want to have fun. But we've got Kid Cudi to lead us in the pursuit of happiness. And even if everything that shine ain't always going to be gold, hey, I'll be fine once I get it. Yeah, I'll be good. These songs capture much of the attitude of our age. We live in a largely materialistic society that wrestles with the brevity of human life and the reality of suffering. Their answer? Put yourself first. Pursue as much pleasure as is physically possible. But if you actually know the lyrics of these songs or you listen to them next time you hear them, they're pretty empty and debased in their pursuit of happiness. They express longing without having any answers. Now, intellectually, we know that this attitude is wrong, and yet do you still find yourself being drawn to the desire to live for pleasure in the here and now? Maybe you think God's given us all these good things to enjoy. He wants us to delight in his creation. Living for Jesus doesn't stop us from having fun, does it? And so you may think that we're going to keep Jesus to be safe for all eternity, but while we wait, let's pursue pleasure. YOLO is wrong, but is pleasure really that bad? You don't have to look hard to see examples of Christians who claim to be living for Jesus while enjoying all of the pleasures that this world has to offer. Whether it's houses or holidays or fashion or food, it can be hard to notice the difference between someone living for Jesus and their secular neighbor living for themselves. Should we be concerned? Like most attractive lies, there is a seed of truth that's been twisted and distorted in this worldview. It's the same with the pursuit of pleasure. Because in reality, our lives are all about pleasure. But the one we live to please is not ourselves, but our God. It's what we saw yesterday in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. On the screen, Paul says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, because a slave of Christ lives to please their Lord." This isn't a new idea. We see it throughout the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." Or in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Or again in Titus chapter 2, we see this same idea, though with different language. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. You see what they're saying again and again? We've been purchased by God, redeemed from lawlessness and slavery to sin, so that we would no longer live for ourselves or our worldly passions or to follow the deceitful desires of this age. We've been redeemed to live for Christ, to seek to please God, to live with self-control and righteousness and godliness, to be zealous for the good works that are pleasing to our Master. It's another reality of what it is to be a slave of Christ. It's another purpose of our redemption. You see, pleasure is at the heart of our purpose. It's just not our pleasure that we should live for. We live to please our Lord. So what does this look like? I'll point to, as we've seen each day through these talks, the pattern of slavery and service for God's people, it was sketched out in advance through the Exodus. Knowing what he would accomplish in the cross through Jesus' ransom from slaves from sin through his precious blood, God planned the redemption from slavery in Egypt. And as he redeemed his people from slavery to serve him, he explained what this would look like at Mount Sinai. We've seen this before, Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. God was calling his purchased people to obedient service. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What was it going to look like for them to live obediently to please him? Well, that's what we read just before. It leads straight into the Ten Commandments. The clear foundation for living this transformed life was their redemption. And now they would live exclusively for him, but pleasing him by doing what he said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And we could go on. These commands from God were not harsh. They were not oppressive. They were for the good and for the delight of his people. And so in time to come, we'd read that children in Israel would ask why God brought his people out to live this certain way, this particular way in obedience to him. And in response, what would God's people say? They'd answer, we were slaves, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do these commandments. You see, God's people were to obey God, and it was for their good. He was giving them commands that were a delight to pursue. Pursuing what pleases God and doing what is good for us, they're not in opposition to each other. They go hand in hand. God is a good master. It's a pleasure to obey him. We see the same reality in our second reading from Romans chapter 6. Paul explains pretty richly what it looks like to be set free from sin in order to pursue what pleases God in a new slavery that we have. Paul begins by showing that a union with Christ, being united to him by faith, well, that's integral to being set free from slavery to sin. Because we're now with Jesus, we now live like Jesus to serve our God. So from verse 5, for if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? We've been united to Jesus by faith. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin. We have a new master, which means we must no longer serve sin. We are to live in a way that is righteous and pleasing to God. So the next couple of verses, in verses 12 and 13, we read on. Yeah, there we go. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's a new picture, isn't it? Our whole bodies belong to our new master. All that we have, all that we are, is to be presented to him to do what is pleasing in his sight. And this is a decisive transformation. In a moment in time, we're set free from bondage to what is bad, to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live and to pursue what is good. But while that transformation happens in an instant, the redemption and the transformation of our lives takes time. And so Paul calls God's people to live with a devotion, a commitment, a daily decision to commit themselves to do what pleases their Lord, to commit their members of their body, all that they have at their disposal, to do what pleases him. So from verse 16, "And do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Did you notice what he says there in verse 17? There's an internal change that turns us away from serving sin to serve God. This is the work of the Spirit. It's the blessing of the new covenant. God's Spirit grows obedience from within that we would no longer serve sin with our bodies, but we would do what is pleasing as slaves of righteousness. And now in verse 19, Paul clarifies this phrase, being a slave of righteousness. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. We aren't literally in bondage to doing the right thing. It'd be great if we were, but it's just a picture. So he says in verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Sadly, we're only too aware that we are still capable of doing what is wicked and rebellious and harmful. But seeing ourselves as slaves of righteousness is a right picture that we should hold on to, because we aren't free to pursue our own passions and pleasures in disobedience to our Lord. In fact, we belong to God, and our lives, our bodies, our capacities, our capabilities are to be used to do what is righteous, to do what is good, to do what pleases him. And in God's kindness, this is the best way to live. This is the good life. To be a slave of righteousness is to enjoy the blessing of living the right way, the way that God intended, to pursue what is actually truly good and to flee what is bad and harmful. It's not something we should begrudge, but we should rejoice in, enjoying the good fruit of living God's way in our day-to-day lives. And on top of all of this, God welcomes his slaves into the joy of eternal life, an eternal inheritance. Not that we earn it or deserve it. It's not merited by our good works or our righteous deeds. It is the free gift of our good God. So from verses 22, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death," that is what we deserve, "but the free gift of God out of his abundant grace is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are slaves to pursue and to take pleasure in what pleases our good God. And no doubt you can see that that literally affects everything we do. But we're just going to touch on a couple of different passages which I think are significant for us as we think about how we serve the Lord with our lives. The first one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 to 20. These may well be familiar and challenging verses for us. Paul writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." That's the reality of being a slave of God. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, I take it this isn't a particularly profound or a new insight, but I think it's important to acknowledge the tragedy of how Satan has gained a foothold in so many of our lives in this area. Through the persistent presence of sexual sin, giving into lust, fantasies, pornography, masturbation, it has ruled our lives and dragged us away from the Lord that we have been saved to serve. And for some of us, this has been a battle that's gone on for many, many years. For some of you, that may mean that you've got this deep and crippling guilt in your life that makes it really hard to find joy and feel worthy of serving your Lord. For others of you, you've suppressed this and your conscience may be so seared from trying to deal with the ongoing presence of this that you've just accepted that this will stay part of your life for many years to come. Brothers and sisters, I don't say this to make you feel guilty. I grieve with you, because Satan has afflicted and ensnared you deeply. But I do want you to know that you can change. You can be freed from this bondage. And no matter how dark or debased the things are that you've watched or fantasized about or even done, Christ's forgiveness is far greater. His love and his welcome are still held out to you. And no matter how strong you feel that pull of the flesh to drag you back into addictive patterns of sin, the following patterns that have been deeply cemented in your minds over many years, Christ's Spirit is more powerful, and lasting change and transformation is genuinely possible. And more than that, it is necessary. We begin, as we always begin with God, with repentance, by remembering who we are in Christ. We've been purchased by God out of slavery to sin, to no longer chase after our own distorted desires and pleasures. He loves us and has brought us into relationship with himself. And we can turn back to him with confidence. The change that we pursue will not be easy or quick, but it is both possible and necessary. To ignore it is to ignore your Lord and to continue to live in a way that harms you and harms others. Perhaps I think this area of sin may be the single greatest struggle holding back a generation of young men and women from serving their Lord. If you've never talked with a mature Christian mentor about this sin in your life, let me encourage you to do so. That would be an excellent next step. It will be a journey, and having their prayerful support will be a great encouragement for you. It will be invaluable to have their prayers and their wisdom. There are also some great resources to help you tackle this sin. A couple of books. One is at the bookshop, one is not. More Than Battle is a great book written by a man for men. It's also can be helpful for women. But if you're a woman, Purity is Possible is at the bookshop, and it's been written by a woman for a woman. Both of them are clear and gospel-centered and practical for actually thinking about how you can deal with pornography or fantasies or the ongoing struggle for sexual purity. If this is an area of struggle for you, can I strongly encourage you to grab a copy and to read it with your mentor? If walking over to the bookshop seems like too big a deal to have this book in your possession, you can buy it online. You can even buy it as an ebook and you can hide it away on some little electronic device. But can I encourage you that this is a sin that we should tackle? And don't let it rob you of joy and of the goodness of serving God with your whole bodies, with your whole lives, and pursuing his pleasure above your own. Let's take pleasing Christ seriously and support one another in putting this sin to death. Perhaps another important passage for you to consider this weekend is Titus chapter 1. Many of you probably looked at 1 Timothy 3 this morning. It stands as quite a similar passage that sketches a bit of a picture of the kind of people who are suitable for serving as leaders of Christ's people. This is what Paul writes to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You've no doubt noticed, hopefully across this weekend and the different conversations you've had, following our conviction about the gospel, character is king. As those who've been living for Christ's pleasure and not for their own, who are primarily qualified to lead God's people. Now, it'd be absurd to think that the reason why you should put sin to death and to flee ungodliness is so that you can be suitable for full-time ministry. That's all back to front, isn't it? Our motivation for putting sin to death and to flee from what is harmful is to actually honor God in our lives as our rightful ruler of our lives and to actually pursue what is truly pleasing for us, to please Him. But as you look at this passage or others like it, are there areas of your lives where change is required to honor your master who bought you? Does your behavior on the sports field reveal a quick temper that isn't pleasing to God? Is your lack of self-control when it comes to scrolling or gaming or just not sleeping, is that something that you need to address? Maybe it's your attitude towards work, picking up extra shifts, pushing for a promotion, or even just your regular spending habits that reveals a love for money that is worth addressing. Or could it be your lack of discipline in spending quality time with God, in His Word and in prayer? And always find that checking your screen time is all too incriminating when it reveals how much time we do have and what we make time for or what we waste time for. For all of us, I take it there are words here or elsewhere in Scripture that cut deeply to our own desires and our habits. Again, we remember who our Lord is, the one that we serve, the one who is full of grace and mercy, and the one who calls us to take following Him with our whole lives a serious task. We've been redeemed from selfish pleasure to do good and to pursue God's pleasure. So will you give your life to this end? Now, we need to keep on hearing that God is much more concerned about our character than our career or our commendations, because our world praises performance and achievement over character and goodness. So we can be tempted to think that our success or our position is what truly pleases God. But God values our hospitality more than our high distinctions. He's more pleased with us when we live with self-control than if we get appointed to be a CEO. God's more interested in our day-to-day holiness than our great work at the homeless ministry. And God is more delighted when we live uprightly and love what is good than even when we aspire to be the next youth minister or platform presenter. Now, these things aren't mutually exclusive or contradictory, but God is clear that we've been saved from sin to be slaves of God, and this means we pursue the Lord's work and live for His pleasure. And living for His pleasure is a profoundly pleasing thing. And it's profoundly about our character. And again, as we've seen over the last two talks, the pattern is established in the Exodus, but where does it find its perfect fulfillment? In the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're at point three. He is the one who has redeemed us to live in a pleasing way. He's the perfect example that we look to. We've seen it a few times, but in Philippians 2, Jesus' example was one of humility and obedience. He didn't pursue His own selfish pleasure of clinging to divine glory. Instead, He pursued the ultimate glory of His Father, willingly taking on the form of a slave and being obedient to God even to the point of death. Through this, Jesus is established not just as our Redeemer, not just as our Lord to serve, but also as our example to follow. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Through the Gospels, we see this mindset being worked out by Jesus. In John chapter 4, we see what sustains Jesus is His obedience to His Father. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. It's astonishing. In chapter 5, like a slave, Jesus is completely bound to doing God's work. He will not choose to live for Himself. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. Indeed, Jesus' entire purpose is not to do what He wants, but what God wants. Jesus' will is to do his Father's will. His pleasure is to pursue God's pleasure. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Do you see the picture? Again and again, Jesus reveals how, as the perfect and obedient Son of the Father, he shows us what it looks like to pursue God's will above our own, to seek his pleasure above our own. In John chapter 8, we read, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I am doing nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" What an incredible summary. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say that about your life? I always do the things that are pleasing to God. No doubt that attitude, that conviction, that resolve was tested most strongly when it came to the time when he'd be lifted up from the earth to give his life for the sins of the world. And famously he prayed in Luke 22, he knelt down saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's the prayer of a servant, isn't it? Submitting ourselves to our Father's will. And Jesus' example, it's specifically held up for us as the example to follow, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Even if we suffer evil for doing good, that is pleasing to God as it follows Christ's example. For what credit is it, we read, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see it again and again, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ and his pleasure. And doesn't it just blow your mind that the one that we serve, the one whose pleasure we seek, is the perfect example of giving up his own pleasure to serve the pleasure of his Father? And isn't it great as we look to Christ and have that assurance there that it isn't our perfect obedience that gives us confidence for our relationship with God? It's Christ's perfect obedience. As he gave his life at the end of 1 Peter 2 there in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As we trust in him, we are confident to seek to imitate him because we are secure in Christ. And that finally brings us to consider just how good it is to live and to serve as a slave of God. We've seen it a few times, but let's pull it together under point 4, the pleasure of God's provision. We've seen already that God's commands are good. They're a blessing, not a burden. And while God demands our all, we've seen he doesn't expect or demand more of us than we're able to give. God is a loving master who goes above and beyond what a slave could expect or deserve. He treats us as friends, revealing his plans for all eternity. He adopts us as sons into his own family, sharing the status of Christ with an eternal inheritance. And though we're just doing our duty, or even failing to do our duty, God is eager to welcome us with joy and approval into his eternal kingdom. What is more, the work that God gives us to do, it's not a menial or mindless or dirty or insignificant task. It's the most honorable work in the world. There is no task of greater significance than to serve the Lord and to proclaim his kingdom and to build up his people that bears eternal fruit. We've been entrusted with great honor. But there's even more ways that we experience God's goodness as his slaves. One of those is how God is our good and as our good and generous master provides for the needs of his slaves. The basic pattern and expectation of slavery is that you didn't get paid a wage, but you had your housing and your needs provided for by your master. And so in Psalm 123, God's people remembered this as they said, "Behold, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." Like dependent slaves, God's people look to him to provide And as we've been reminded, the most profound way that he provides is through the mercy and the forgiveness that we have in our redemption. But I think this also picks up what the Lord Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus explained what was no doubt obvious to those hearing him with personal experience of slavery. Jesus said that a slave could only be owned by one master. And so because you would only be owned by one master, you'd have a single focus in your service. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can be a slave of two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and money. And these two potential masters of God and money, they promise two different forms of provision. One, you trust in the money that sits in your bank account, the work that you've done to provide, and that's your security. That's how you know that the bills will be paid. That's how you know that you will be able to put food on the table and put clothes on your back. That is your confidence. Or will you serve God and trust that he will provide for all of your needs? To trust that he knows what you need and will provide all that you require. Now, money is more tangible. If the money is there in my bank account, I think I'm safe. But does trusting God feel less tangible? Does he know what we need? Does he know the things that I like? Will he deliver according to my own lifestyle expectations? Right after saying that you cannot serve God and money, Jesus goes on to address the issue of provision from the master who is our God. We read from verse 25, therefore, explaining what he's just said, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see, as the master that we serve, what's Jesus' assurance? God knows what you need. He knows you need food and clothing and shelter. And just look at the world around you. He provides for the birds, for the flowers. He's a good master and he will generously provide for you. And the general pattern, I think, that God uses to provide for his people is through the diligent work that they do. Work that provides food and an income to have a job and a money, it's not sinful. But to serve and to trust that your devotion to those things is your security or your confidence or your hope, well, that seems to have shifted your allegiance. It seems to have moved who you're serving. As God's slaves, we serve him, trusting that he says that a job is a good way to provide for our needs. But ultimately, we depend upon him to provide all that we require. Now, hearing that we can depend upon God as our faithful master to provide for all of our needs may be a great comfort, but I wonder if it's also a bit of a challenge for us. Are we content to trust God to provide for our needs? Or do we fear that his idea of our needs may be a little bit different or maybe even below our desired provision for our needs? I mean, do you think God provides an additional allowance for Sydney real estate and private school education? Or does that not make it into the needs list? Or what about regular overseas holidays? It doesn't have to be every year, we're not greedy, but every few years would be nice. And would it be too much to expect God to provide clothing beyond op shops and Big W? Maybe the Apostle Paul gives a helpful example of what it looks like to trust in God's faithful provision. To the Philippians he writes, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was writing this not from a nice bit of Point Piper real estate, but from prison. At times he was hungry, at times he was afflicted, at other times he had a lot to go around, but through it all his deep contentment and assurance was that the Lord that he served with his life would provide for his every need. And God never let him down. Even if his standard of living was maybe well below what we think we deserve or should expect. I wonder if the question isn't whether God will provide, but whether we're willing to trust him. When there's a discrepancy with what we think our needs are and what God thinks our needs are, I wonder who's got it wrong. One last way that we experience the goodness of God as our master is in the work that he gives us to do. It is not harsh or burdensome or oppressive. Yesterday in the talk, we might have felt that it was a little bit much. There's pretty high expectations that God has entrusted much to us. How can we be faithful in serving him in a way that is sustainable? Can we ever be confident that we've done enough to please him, to earn his commendation? Must we always keep on striving to give, to do more? I mean, just the language of being a slave sounds like it's pretty hard work. And even though we've been talking about it over the last few days, I take it the slave language probably still feels a bit confronting and abrasive. Now, we did see that God gives to his servants according to their ability. He doesn't expect more than we're able to do. And his expectations are high, but they're also achievable. Though we will not be perfect, we can be faithful, and that seems to be the commendation from the parable. And our expectation, I think, from Jesus' parable is that faithful service in the Lord will be fruitful and will be welcomed with praise. But there's another passage that might help us to round out this picture of doing the Lord's work as his slave. It comes again from Jesus and his teaching at the end of Matthew chapter 11. In verses 28 to 30, verses I take it you may be familiar with, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These verses seem to promise the exact opposite of what we may be feeling when we hear about slavery. They offer rest from heavy burdens. Jesus says the rest that we need and that we long for is found in relationship with him. It's not primarily a rest for our muscles or our minds, but for the weary soul. But the way that Jesus speaks of rest is maybe a little bit surprising. He talks about coming to him and receiving a yoke. Now, a yoke was a bit of wood that could bind a couple of animals together to bear a burden, but a yoke could also just be something that you'd place on your own shoulder. It was a human yoke, if you like. And perhaps this second image is more helpful. It looks a bit more like us. But there's something that there is an aid to carrying a burden to do a task that is required. Jesus says if you're feeling weary and weighed down, perhaps out of the pressure to try and prove yourself or to provide for yourself or to find the favor of God or to pursue the approval of others, Jesus says he offers a rest and a relief that we crave. But what he offers is not the absence of duty or obligation. He offers a new yoke for us to carry, a new burden to bear. But as we take up that commitment, listening to Jesus, learning from his example, we find that what he's given us to bear is actually easy and light. And I think this is how Jesus is describing the reality of serving him as obedient slaves. You see, the yoke image, it's not a typical biblical image for general work. In fact, it's more associated with the burden of slavery. So, example, a passage we've looked at a couple of times, Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Or similarly in our next passage, 1 Timothy 6, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." I think Jesus here has a picture of saying, "Take my yoke upon me, be my slaves, and you'll find that it is actually easy and light." the work that I'm giving to you is incredibly valuable. It's what the world needs more than anything else. It requires all of your life and total devotion and allegiance, but it's not oppressive. It's not burdensome. It's not trying to exploit us or to wear us down. It's done in relationship with our Lord, following the example of our Lord, listening to the words of our Lord, and delighting in the privilege of being able to serve our Lord. We give ourselves to Christ in confidence that He not only provides for all of our needs, but that His demands are both joyful and achievable. It is the good life when we put God first. True pleasure is found in living to please our Lord. It's true privilege to be counted as a slave of the living God. And that's true whether in full-time ministry or alongside a regular job. Either way, your life is not your own, and your pleasure is found in seeking to please your Lord. And once you've grasped that your life belongs to the Lord, working out the details of whether you do this here or overseas, whether you do it in full-time ministry or alongside another job, that's just kind of simple details. It's the pragmatics. It's the working out who you are and how you can best serve. But at the heart of it, knowing your master is key. Knowing whose pleasure you pursue. Brothers and sisters, can I say that we have an incredible privilege of being the redeemed slaves of our living God. We're entrusted with a work of eternal value. Whether or not we're in full-time ministry, we've got this gospel and we've been given so much to proclaim it. We live for the Lord's pleasure, and that is the truly pleasurable life. So how will you joyfully serve your master? How will you be faithful with what He's entrusted to you? As you look around the room, is it exciting to imagine the ways that God can use us for His honor and glory? And can I encourage you to give it a go? To not fear what could be, because what's the risk? That God's not going to be faithful? That He won't take care of us as His servants as we give our lives to Him? Not at all. He is faithful. I wonder if the far greater risk is that we keep trying to trust ourselves and pursue our own pleasure and miss out the opportunity of using what He's entrusted to us for the glory of His Son. We've been redeemed by Christ to belong to Him. He's given us eternal work to do. Let us give ourselves in pleasure to do what is pleasing in His sight. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria about the same time as Jesus walked in Palestine. In one of his works, he reflected on the great honor of being slaves of God. And we might just finish with these words. He said, "The purified mind rejoices in nothing more than in confessing that it has for its master the one who is Lord of all. For to be the slave of God is the greatest human boast. And is a more precious treasure not only than freedom, but even than wealth or dominion or anything that mortals cherish." This is what he realized without even knowing the Lord Jesus. How much more true when we've seen the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus, can we affirm the delight, the honor, the privilege to be slaves of Christ and to give our lives for His pleasure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us so much that we struggle to imagine, to struggle to comprehend and grasp the redemption, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the good work, the eternal provision, the daily kindness, the good commands. Father, we have so much in your Son to be thankful for. Father, out of gratitude, out of love, may we freely and joyfully give our lives to pursue not our pleasure, not the deceitful desires of the world, but to do what pleases you. What is truly good and pleasing for us, and what is most valuable and necessary. Father, please take us and use us for the glory of Jesus, and may we delight in being your slaves. Thank you for redeeming us. Please use us for your glory. Amen.